Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1? I don't go to the movies very often anymore. That's not meant to be a sanctimonious statement. I grew up in, churches that had names like I Hate Movies Baptist Church and... yeah, in the churches I grew up in, if you had hair growing down on your ears, that was a bad thing. Now, if it was growing out of your ears, that was fine. You got to know where to draw the line. But occasionally, I don't go to the movies much because most of the time there's not much I want to see. And occasionally when I do go, I try to get there on time, and then I forgot. There's 20 minutes of previews of coming attractions, and sometimes those are good. Sometimes I see something, I think, wow, I'd like to see that, and then sometimes I see a preview, and I think, wow, I wish I hadn't even seen that, but it's supposed to be designed to make you anticipate what's coming. Back when I was about 12 and a half years old, my brother Steve was about 6. One night at supper, our mother asked us a question, and I thought the subtext was, are you unhappy with our family the way it is? Because she'd ask us, how would you like it if our family was larger? Now, keep in mind, I was, 12. I had no context for this kind of thing. I looked at my brother Steve, and he looked back at me, and I thought, no, we like our family fine. And so I said, no, we like our family fine the way it is. And my mom, who had just such a way with words, she said, well, that's tough because I'm going to have a baby. Oh, why didn't you say so? I didn't. Well, that's great. So Steve and I like to tell Kurt that we voted him down at first, but changed our minds, and we're glad that we did. The weeks after Easter time are called Eastertide, and the 40-day period after Easter is used by the traditional church to celebrate and to focus on certain things, and it goes back to the book of Acts, when Jesus spent that 40-day period after his resurrection repeatedly appearing in different places and different times to different groups of people, all the way from 1 up to 500. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 55 at the time of his writing, he said, many of these brothers and sisters are still alive and you can go talk to them, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And during the time of this 40-day period, he appeared to his disciples. In Acts 1, he's trying to prepare his disciples for what's coming because things were about to change. They were going to be very different from the way they had been. And so I'm going to read the first four verses, first three verses too, but from verse 4 through verse 11, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what's coming, to give them previews of coming attractions, if you will. Let me read to you the book of Acts. This is the second volume of Luke's writings, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, now that's who he addressed the first book, the Gospel of Acts 2. And I've always said Theophilus, it's Theophilus' name you ever heard, but he's a new convert, and he's writing the Gospel, he's writing the book of Acts to Theophilus and other new converts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is God's word for us tonight. Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for what's coming next, first by telling them of the Father's promise. Luke dovetails his gospel with the book of Acts. He mentions Jesus promising them the coming of the Holy Spirit at the end of Luke in Luke 24, and here at the beginning of Acts in Acts chapter 1. And so all this happened while he was staying with them, literally taking salt with them. It's just an aside when I want to stick my tongue out at all the doctors and their dietary restrictions. Jesus was taking salt with his disciples. He was eating with them. He was spending time with them. We need to spend time with Jesus. Well, how do we do that? He ordered them not to depart, but to wait. I don't know about you, but most often when I'm talking with the Lord, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready. Well, let's go do something exciting." That's how I want to spend time with the Lord. And so often, he seems to say, "That's nice. Let's wait." I'm not very good at that. But he has a perfect right to order us. He is our master. And sometimes obeying Jesus means staying right where we are and waiting on him. Not all the time, and there's things to do while we wait, but running ahead of him is never a good idea. What did he want them to wait on? He wanted them to wait on the promise of the Father. All of our waiting when we're walking with Jesus involves God's promises to us. The time that we wait is never without a purpose. There's always a purpose. And we're waiting for his promise. "Wait for the promise of the Father," he said, "which you heard from me." And I don't mean to be pedantic or overly simplistic, but it's just so important for us to try to listen to Jesus. And he told them this before. He's reminding them of it again. How many times does he have to remind us of stuff? How many times do we come to a situation where we think, "Oh, that's right. I knew that. Why did I forget it?" It's like when you're in class and there's always the one who's going, oh, call me. I know. And then the teacher calls you and you blank. And then when somebody else gives the right answer, you say, "I knew that." That's how we walk with the Lord. He's told us this already, but oh boy, I needed to be reminded of that. "Wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me." What's the promise? That they would be baptized. Just as John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What does this mean? Baptized means literally immersed. Now, let me take just... this is an illustration. I'm really not chasing a rabbit trail. You seen penguins at the zoo? Are penguins the funniest thing you've ever seen on land? I mean, they look like they're in tuxedos, walk like this, you know, and until they fall or tumble or plop into the water. And then if you got one of those glass areas where you can see them under the water, when they hit the water, all of a sudden, they're torpedoes. That's not exactly how it is with me, but Rayanne and I talked about the idea that when you're in the water, when we swim, doctor's orders, The water surrounds you. The water supports you. And you are free in the water to do things you could never do unless the water were surrounding you, supporting you, unless you were immersed in it. How we need to be immersed in God's Spirit and supported and surrounded by God's Spirit that we might have the freedom to do things we could never do on our own. Now, the idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. There are some churches that want to say, well, we need to pray for a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think it's more scriptural. My own opinion, I will tell you up front that no less an authority than Dr. R.A. Torrey, the successor to D.L. Moody, disagrees with me. When I get to heaven, I'll have a talk with R.A., and we'll see if we can't straighten him out. There are wonderful, godly people who let's pray for the baptism of God's Spirit. I think it's more scriptural to pray for God's filling. I think the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus talked about here, literally the pouring out, the inundating, like a waterfall pouring out where it's as though you're immersed in the water, or in this case, the Spirit. That was a one-time historical event, just like the cross of Jesus was a one-time historical event. We don't need to go back to that point in time any more than we need to go back to the cross and have Jesus crucified all over again. But because the Spirit has been given to the church, we're to pray to be filled with the Spirit. And the very illustration, obviously a Baptist didn't write the Bible, or he wouldn't have talked about getting drunk. The illustration that the Scripture uses about being filled with the Spirit is don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The parallel is don't be drunk with wine, be drunk with the Spirit. Now that's not to have an excuse to go act in stupid, ridiculous, and foolish ways and blame it on God. The idea, though, is when somebody is full of wine or intoxicating spirits, they are under control of that wine or whatever. In the same way, we're to be under the control of God's Spirit. Immersed, supported, surrounded by God's Spirit. Biological labs keep freeze-dried viruses. One of the reasons why I really don't care to ever go to a biological lab. And when they need them for experiments, they will take these freeze-dried viruses and flood them with purified water. And when the water hits the viruses spring to life, as it were. That's not an exact, but fair enough for our purposes tonight. This is an example of what God's Holy Spirit did for the church in Acts chapter 2. It brought the church to life. It empowered her. Our grandson Andrew is just so fascinated with everything electrical and electronic. And from the time he was a little kid, he loved batteries and rechargeable batteries. He's just fascinated by them. And if we got anything electronic at our house, when he comes to visit, we have to check his bag before he leaves to make sure it doesn't go back home with him. But the idea of things that need to be charged up, or they're useless without it. A cordless drill. He vacuums the house for chore money. A vacuum is pretty useless unless you plug it into the wall. And Christians are pretty powerless without the Holy Spirit. I'm really not changing the subject when I talk about going to eat in an Italian or a Mexican restaurant. Boca de Beppo, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, a restaurant up in Indianapolis. They have a neon light that says outside, give the gift of garlic. Or I've often talked about Mexican food, the gift that keeps on giving. And sometimes you can go into a restaurant like that, and after you've sit there and eaten for a while, you come out of it and the smell still clings to you. And some people like it. Oh, you've been eating Italian. You've been to the Mexican restaurant. Some people hate it. Oh, you've been eating Mexican, haven't you? Oh, I smell garlic. In the same way, God's Holy Spirit gives life to the church. The more time we spend with Him, the more we're immersed, the more we're full of the Holy Spirit, the more the fragrance of Christ will cling to us. And folks, that doesn't mean everything will be hunky-dory and really nice and everybody will really, really like us, because they won't. The fragrance of Christ will cling to us. The Bible tells us up front, some will like it, some will hate it. Paul said, and we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. That's pretty disgusting, death to death. I was driving my wife's car the other day, and I didn't hit it, but I apparently ran over, not hitting it, a pretty freshly killed skunk in the road. And even I thought, wow, that one was really rank. And so the next day, my wife says, this car smells terrible. We need to take it through a car wash. I thought, well, I know whose fault that was. Not only did it smell like skunk, it smelled like death. And that's just horrible. You ever wonder why people don't like Christians? Look, folks, there are some Christians, there are some churches, there are some pastors I don't think Jesus likes. And I'm not trying to be funny here. I think they break his heart. But you can take the sweetest, gentlest, kindest Christian man or woman that you know, and that person, maybe you, is just going to really make people mad. I got to be careful about using names. It's not anybody in the church, but it's people in the town here. A friend of mine I've known for a long time. He's not a Christian. He's a good guy. Musician. And ended up married a woman from someplace else who moved here. And at first, I'd see him. I'd see her. Like, hey, how you doing? Good to see you guys. Talk a little music with the guy, ask her, how's your husband doing? Yeah, et cetera, et cetera. Folks, we don't get to decide what's right and wrong. And when our society decides, no, this is okay now, we don't get to go back in here with a big eraser and say, okay, I don't know this for sure, but this is a pretty educated guess. All of a sudden, this guy's always still been friendly to me, but all of a sudden his wife, I remember seeing her over at CVS, and I called her name and said, hi. And she just kind of glared at me and brushed past. And I thought, now look, folks, I'm used to people being mad at me and not knowing why. But ordinarily, there are people who come to church. Wonder what they're mad about. You know, I used to go and ask. I don't do that anymore. Sometimes I don't want to know. And most of the time they'll tell me at some point. But I couldn't figure out, what is she mad about? And what I really believe is when our Supreme Court defied 5,000 years of recorded human history, the teachings of three major religions, and said, no, marriage can be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Folks, there are people who have heartbreaking struggles with this kind of stuff. I got to tell you something. If you call anybody a name, you're breaking Jesus' heart. But we don't have the authority to say, yeah, this is all right now. And the only thing I can think is that when she realized that, no, this is something we believe is wrong still, this is something that I preach and teach is wrong, that's the only thing I can think of. That's the only thing that ever changed. I've never had anything but friendly conversations with her, and to this day, I had to do some business dealings on behalf of the church with her, and honestly, I wasn't sure she was going to have anything to do with this because she was dealing with me. To some were the aroma a wonderful fragrance. To others, it smelled like death to them. This is why we need God's Holy Spirit. How in the world can we live for Him? Especially as flawed as we all are, me at the top of the list, how can we live for Him without the Father's promise? Then Jesus wanted to prepare them by talking about the kingdom's time. I want you to notice in verse 6, when they came together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Some commentators want to say, boy, they just can't let go of this idea of a physical kingdom. They want to say, boy, don't these dumb disciples understand it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, it's fulfilled in the church. Do you notice something here? Jesus didn't rebuke them for their concept of the kingdom. He just told them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by His own authority. He didn't say there wouldn't be a kingdom, a literal kingdom. There's theologians and pastors present and in time past that I have a great deal of respect for, that I've benefited greatly from their writings. And there is great truth in the fact that when you come to faith in Jesus, you have become part of something that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Scripture and includes Adam and Abraham and Moses and all the other people in the Old Testament. But the idea of what's called replacement theology, that, okay, the church replaces Israel and all those promises to Israel are fulfilled figuratively in the church. I read this over and over again. I just can't see that. You get to the end of Ezekiel, and they talk about that grand temple. The last nine chapters of Ezekiel are taken up with this incredible vision of a temple so huge and grand, it's never been constructed. It'll make Solomon's temple look like a shack. Herod's expansion of Solomon's temple, dwarfed by comparison. And they want to tell us, oh, that's just figurative. Really, they're not exactly in agreement of what it's figurative or symbolic of. And boy, is it a detailed, it reads like a blueprint. Now, there's a balance here. Somebody said, for the Christians who wanted to get off into, Judaizing Christianity. I have a friend who wants to pray with a Jewish prayer shawl and have the pastors called rabbis and just make everything Hebrew. They need to read Colossians. That'll help them quite a bit. But there's a practical thing. God so loved the world. That includes the people of the Middle East. That includes Muslim people. And if you're telling them, hey, guess what? Christianity is really Jewish. That's going to close off a huge portion of the world to the gospel. On the other hand, the idea that it was through Israel and the Jewish people that God gave His promises, that God gave His word, that God gave us His Son, and He's made promises to them that have never yet been literally fulfilled. And before it's all said and done, He's going to keep every promise, including somehow, some way, that grand temple that Ezekiel talked about. You say, how? There's questions I can't answer. But I'll tell you this, even for Muslims that come to faith in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, they don't hate the Jewish people anymore. Joel Rosenberg had an interview with a man. He said, I used to hate the Jewish people. When I came to Jesus, he says, now I love the Jewish people. And this is a Muslim, a former Muslim talking. But he wasn't rebuking them for their idea of a physical earthly kingdom. He says, "You don't need, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The Father has fixed this by his own authority." That's a pretty blunt answer, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that the Lord is, he seems to be under no obligation to us at all to answer all of our questions? Man, I hate that, don't you? Little kids can ask more questions than Wrigley's got gum. And we're little kids to God. But basically, so often, he's given us an awful lot to understand. But on the things we don't understand, you know, it comes down to he wants us to trust him. Just trust me. The Father's sovereign authority extends even to the times and the seasons of the world and even to the times and seasons of our lives. He wants us to trust him. I've got a clock in my house that honestly hasn't kept accurate time for a good handful of years. I think what needs to be done is I just need to have the whole clock guts replaced. When you put batteries in it, it'll run, but it runs on its own time. And you look at it, it never tells you the right time. It's impossible to tell what time it is with that clock. Folks, I don't care what your chart is, what books you've got. I've got a bunch of them. It's impossible for us to tell exactly when God's timetable will be. He wants us to trust him. But Jesus will come. There will be a literal kingdom of God set up on the earth. Is it possible for us to tell that it's later than it's ever been before? Are you kidding? So do we stop what we're doing, like the Millerites, go put on white robes and go wait on a hill somewhere over near Bloomfield? Nope. Actually, Jesus has stuff for us to do. So he's preparing them. He tells them about the Father's promise. He tells them about the kingdom's time, not near as much as they want. And then he tells them about the church's witness. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Power means ability. I've heard preachers say, I've even said it myself, the Greek word is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. God wants us to be dynamite for Jesus. Well, that's great, except dynamite explodes and kills. And dunamis, it means literally the ability, the power to do stuff. And we cannot divorce God's power from God's Spirit. The power isn't ours to wield. It's his. But the Holy Spirit is ours to receive and be controlled by. So what's the purpose of this power? And you will be my witnesses. This word is martyrio. We get our word martyr from it. Oh, good. I'm going to be a martyr. No, it came to mean someone who gave testimony, particularly to Jesus, and wouldn't recant even under pain of death. But originally, the word just meant a witness, somebody who just tells you what they've seen and heard. If you have to give testimony in a trial and they ask you a question, you say, well, let me tell you what I think about that. The judge will stop you right there. He doesn't care a flip what your opinion is. All they want to know, what have you seen? What have you heard? And the apostles brought before the Sanhedrin council, being told, don't you dare preach or teach any more in Jesus' name. And Peter and John said, we can't help but tell other people what we have seen and heard. How do we talk about Jesus? I get it. I got him. I got evangelism explosion. I got Jack Hyle's old approach. I've got the Romans Road. I've got a whole bookshelf full of evangelistic methods. Part of the problem with those memorized approaches is at least my sinners never know their lines. They always mess it up. And then I have to trust God. Man, I hate that. How do we forget the canned approach? That came in with the sales approaches of the 20th century. What has Jesus done for you? And look, don't try to come off as perfect. Everybody knows you're not, and I'm not. But Jesus is supposed to have made a difference. What difference did he make? You know what I loved? I'll come back to this in a moment, but we watched a special last night where they got 920-something. It's called Unfiltered Generation Z Reacts to the Chosen. And all they did was bring in, without telling them what they were going to watch, they said, we've got about 8 hours of TV. We want you to binge watch all in one day. We'll give you breaks and so on. We don't care if you like it or if you hate it. We just want you to watch it and tell us your honest opinion. Some of them thought they were going to watch Grey's Anatomy. Some of them thought it was something else. They had no idea it was The Chosen. And it showed their reactions. And there were two reasons I was going to tell you about that, and I forgot what the first one was now. Jonathan Rumi, the man who plays Jesus in The Chosen. He's a Catholic. Boy, did I get in trouble today when I mentioned the word Catholic in the Apostles' Creed. Maybe it's because I wear a black camp shirt. Somebody asked me a question afterwards, and no, we're not going Roman Catholic. It's okay, calm down. But Jonathan Rumi is a Catholic, and he came to meet with these kids. They were just thrilled after watching him in this series, and here he comes. And he's not Jesus, and you can tell. He's very nice, and at one point he gave his own testimony about coming to a low point and calling on the Lord. What did he do? He just testified about what he had seen and heard and how Jesus had worked in his life. That's all a witness does. I'll come back to that in a moment. Where did they witness? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. This is the historical geographic progression, but it's also just the very practical vision, or it ought to be, for every local church right here at home. To the neighbors, to the surrounding regions, and even missionaries to the ends of the earth, expanding circles like drops of rain in a palm. So he told them, this is what I want you to do while I'm gone. And then what did he do? He got gone. When he said these things, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Ooh, just like Daniel chapter 7. And I can't help but read into the text a little bit. As they were gazing into heaven with their mouths open, utterly silent, then they were told, hey, you got work to do. You understand, don't you, loved ones? It's not our job to point to the church. And what I keep praying, Lord, after all this time, this church has been in this building since 1989. And after all this time that we've been together, Lord, if you turn it around now, we can't say, oh, we built that building and look how it brought people in. And then we build another building and look how it brought people in. Or we got that hip, cool, young preacher. What have you done to me? Folks, you understand what I keep praying. God, if you turn it around now, there's no way any of us can take the credit. We can't credit it to the building or the buildings or the preacher. It's got to be you. It's not our job to point to the church. It's our job to point to Jesus. And this is what I want to come back to that special on unfiltered. They just wanted the unfiltered. And I got to tell you, folks, these kids were coming from everywhere, and their stories broke my heart. They're not kids. They're young adults. I'm to the point in my life where everybody looks like a kid to me almost. But when I heard about the broken homes, and I looked at my wife afterwards, I said, I know our parents weren't perfect, but I'm so grateful for my parents and yours, because so many of these kids didn't have any of that. And not only that, they've been so turned off by the church. Two or three of them talked about they have been deeply wounded by an abusive pastor or church. One beautiful young woman talked about being molested by a church member in a restroom, and one of the elders of the church walking in, seeing what was going on, and walking back out and never saying a thing. So for most of these young people, they didn't think much of the church. And they knew Jonathan Rumi was in Jesus, but you should have. They wept. Sometimes with joy, sometimes with a broken heart at the way this series pointed to Jesus. If there's any benefit to The Chosen at all, it's because it points to Jesus and the book that tells us about him. If there's any benefit to our church at all, it's not, we can't point to ourselves. What do we got to point to? Point to Jesus. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. And then he wanted to prepare them by telling them again of the Lord's return. This is where they're standing, gazing slack jaw into heaven. The two angels. Angels don't have wings. Pass it on. Basically said, hey, you guys were told to do something, weren't you? Hadn't you better get to it? That's the paraphrase there. And so, first of all, them gazing at the Lord going up into heaven. Don't you just long to see the Lord do something that leaves us all in awe? I do. Lord, would you do something that can only be explained by you? When those angels appeared to them, that's a hint. Ours isn't the only part in this battle. There's an unseen part too. Our part is in the physical, but there's a spiritual battle going on. And the whole idea, the same Jesus who left is the same Jesus who will return. The same Jesus you and I know by faith is the same Jesus you and I will see face to face. Have you seen the mocking bumper sticker? It says, Jesus is coming. Look busy. For the church, that's really not a joke. He's given us stuff to do. He is coming back. And all the what he has for us to do, to bear witness to him, to point to him. That's why we're here. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it's time for me to stop talking, but help us, give us ears to hear your words and your words. Lord, you're not done till you're done. Something said here, something from your scripture lodging in our hearts. Strengthen us. Help us, enable us. Lord, we look at ourselves, and sometimes I think we make the original band of disciples look pretty good, and they were pretty ragtag. Lord, we're your plan, but you don't have a plan B. Yeah. Your plan is us. Help us, Lord. Who is sufficient for these things? Even Paul prayed this. We're so grateful to know that the times and seasons are in your hand. Help us to remember that when the whole world seems in turmoil and perplexity. In the meantime, Lord, help us just to point to you, Lord Jesus, and to trust you for all the rest. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.